Let's take our Bibles tonight and we'll turn back again to that other hymnal, as I referred to it last week, to the book of Psalms. And we're going to look towards the end of the book of Psalms, to the 145th Psalm. When we talk about the book, we talk about the Psalms. When we talk about an individual one, we talk about a psalm, right? Normally, when we say a chapter and verse, we say the name of the book and then the chapter, but the book of Psalms is a little different. It would be like me saying, take your book of hymns and turn to Hymns 15. We wouldn't do that, right? We'd say, turn to Hymn 15. So Psalm 145 tonight. Does your Bible have chapter headings at the Psalms? You see, you get the little sort of head start as to what it is. Now, those chapter titles aren't inspired, right? But they're there to help us. They're there to help us understand what we're looking at. You'll notice if you have one of those Bibles that this chapter, this psalm is entitled David's Psalm of Praise. And I just want to put that right up front before we even get started. If you were here last week, we talked about a psalm of lament, which is a psalm of sorrow. It is a psalm of grief. It is a complaint. And this psalm is one of the, not the lament psalms, this psalm is one of the praise psalms. In fact, last week I said we were going to look at the saddest of the sad psalms. And I don't know that Psalm 145 is the praisiest of the praise psalms. I know that's not a word, but you know what I mean, right? But it is the one psalm that's designated as a psalm of praise, right there from the title. Now, we know that many of the psalms are psalms of praise, right? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That comes from the book of Psalms. So we know that the Psalms are often about praising the Lord. We don't sing it in our church, but sometimes you'll hear people talk about singing the doxology. And if you look, you'll see that sometimes that song is referred to, like in parentheses or something, as Old 100th. And it's taken from the idea of the 100th Psalm, which tells us that we are to praise the Lord at all times. And so the doxology, that song that we sometimes sing, is to praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to praise Him for all of His many blessings. So the 145th Psalm is a psalm that brings us really to sort of a climax of praise in the book. Before the 145th Psalm, if we were to back up to the 144th and the 143rd and the 142nd, we're not. Because the six psalms that come before this psalm are all psalms of lament. And so we got all of our lamentations out of us last week, right? And isn't it interesting that after all that lamenting, and all that sorrow, and all that grief, and all of that negativity, the Holy Spirit said, now, it's time for a psalm of praise. And it's time for a large psalm of praise. There are those that say the book of Psalms really formally ends with the 145th Psalm, and the five that follow it are almost like little codas, little musical signatures at the end that just say, hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord one more time. So we're going to look at this psalm, and I want you to think about it from this standpoint. I've already quoted that verse that says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, and we know that we're supposed to praise Him, right? How do you praise the Lord? How do you fulfill that command? Now, sometimes we just say, well, praise the Lord. When some good thing happens, right? Well, praise the Lord. And it's sort of like a knee-jerk reaction. Well, that good thing happened, praise the Lord. The light stayed yellow, praise the Lord, right? The gas went down a dime, praise the Lord. And so sometimes it's almost just a response that we have. He said, well, we come to church on Sunday, and sometimes we sing songs of praise. Praise Him, praise Him, and so we praise the Lord. Can I submit to you, since the Bible tells us so many times over and over and over and over again to praise the Lord, that maybe we need to be a little more thoughtful or intentional about how it is that we praise Him? Jesus said, when you pray, this is how you should begin. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The model prayer that the Lord gave us began with a time of praise, a time of acknowledging who God is, a time of worship. Do our prayers begin that way? Do we begin our praying by saying to the Lord, thank you for these things. I want to praise you for these things. And sometimes the difficulty we have isn't that we're not willing to praise Him or that we don't think that He's worthy of praise. Sometimes we just don't really know what to say. Have you ever been given a note card? Maybe not now in these years, but as a child, somebody gave you a birthday gift. And your mother said, write a thank you note. What am I supposed to say? Well, you're supposed to thank them for the gift. Thank you. No, it has to be longer than that. Oh, dear friend, thank you for the gift. How's that? No. And do you remember being taught almost a little etiquette about what you're supposed to say? Thank them for their gift. Thank them for their kindness in giving you the gift. And then tell them some way in which you might use that gift or for some reason that you appreciate that gift. Did anybody else have to go through that little protocol? I got a few hands, yeah. It was horrible, wasn't it? What are we supposed to say besides thanks? Every once in a while, I'll do something for a child around here, and mom will say, what do you say? And the kid goes, thank you. It's more of a question than a statement, right? Because they know, yeah, I'm supposed to, but I don't really know. And I think sometimes when it comes to the business of praising the Lord, if we said on a Wednesday night, listen, tonight we're just going to have a season of praise. And so here's what we'd like you to do. We're just going to begin right up here with Becca. And Becca's just going to stand up and pray a short prayer and praise the Lord. And then when she sits down, Brother Swante's going to praise the Lord. And then when he sits down, Sister Linda's going to pray. And by the time we got back around and over to here, Rob would be saying, I'm out. They've taken everything I could possibly say, right? In fact, we might be thinking it by the time we get back to Jeff. I don't know. Jeff might say, well, they've kind of covered the basics. We're grateful for our salvation. We're grateful for our health. We're grateful for whatever. So the book of Psalms sometimes provides for us words. Sometimes it provides for us a manner of doing what we might not otherwise be able to do. And that's fitting, isn't it? Because the Psalms are really songs. And sometimes we find ourselves singing a hymn of praise. And if you're thinking about the words as you're singing, and I hope that you are, as you're singing the words, you go, that says it, right? Or maybe you've heard a song at some point, you go, oh, that explains it. Why? Because our hearts and our minds and our emotions understand rhythm and rhyme. And they understand the words of poets who are able to put things better than sometimes we can in our own half attempts at the English language. And so hopefully tonight as we look through this psalm, it will help us not only to rejoice with the psalmist, but it will help us to be able to see how we might be able to praise the Lord. The scripture says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry. He will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This psalm, although we don't see it in English, is the last of the acrostic psalms. Do you know what an acrostic is? We use them all the time I'll use some that we might use in church. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? So we take the first letter of each of those words and it spells a certain thing. There are a number of psalms where every verse of the psalm begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a really horrible illustration, but it just leapt to my mind. There is an antique song. I mean antique. This is way before my time. Honest. But wasn't there a song that said something to the effect of A, she's adorable, B, she's so beautiful, right? So now the psalmist did something far greater than that silly song. The psalmist took every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and began the next point of his praise using it. The 119th psalm is the greatest example of an acrostic psalm because each one of those sections begins the first with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, every one of those verses, and the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way through. And so a Hebrew would read this and immediately see this acrostic form. He would immediately begin to see some of the poetic nature of the book that sometimes is lost to us. When we think of poetry, we think of rhythm and rhyme, right? 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. We know how it's supposed to go. Hebrew poetry neither has rhythm nor rhyme. It's more in the structure. Sometimes when you're reading through the Psalms or the book of Proverbs, you might say in an honest, sort of spiteful moment, boy, it sure seems like this guy repeats himself a lot. Well, he did, because oftentimes the books of poetry were written in these couplets. They were written with parallel lines. There are a few examples that I'll show you here. Look down at verse number 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Well, if you look at those two phrases, you'd say, well, they say essentially the same thing, right? Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Your rule, your reign, your authority goes on forever. And both of those lines say that. Look down at verse number 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. This one's a little different. In this case, those two lines are very, very similar, but the second line is even better than the first. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. He catches you when you fall. But look at the next phrase, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. And so it's a way for the poet, inspired by the Spirit of God, to help us see this imagery of what God is doing and using that parallel form. It's used in other ways too. Look down at verse number 20. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Now we have two sides, right, of a different coin, we might say. There's preservation, there's protection, there's care for those that love the Lord, but there's judgment for those that don't. And so as you read through Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you'll see this parallelism. And so as you read it, sharpen your eyes a little to say, oh, I see what he's doing there. He's showing me one thing, and then he's saying, but it's even better than that. Or he's showing me a different way to look at the same idea. All of that's put together here to help us to see and to understand, and in the Hebrew mind at least, to remember these things. The same reason all of you know that first line of the poem I quoted a minute ago. Why? Is because of rhythm and rhyme, and it sticks in our head. Some of you know some silly poems that you learned as a kid. They're still in there. You don't remember what you had for lunch on Monday, but that poem is still stuck in your head. Isn't it amazing the number of hymns and gospel songs you know the words to? Songs, maybe sometimes you say, well, I haven't sung that song in 10 years, and yet you hear it and suddenly it comes back to you, right? Well, that's partly because of the rhythm, the rhyme, the musicality of it. And God has been good to give us that gift so that it can help us both to praise him and to remember who he is. Let's look at some of these verses. The first three verses here begin with some introductory lines. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That pretty much sets the theme for everything that he's going to say. We can begin by looking at the psalm, and I want you to notice, first of all, some of the characteristics of the praise. He begins with personal praise. The very first word is the word I. I will extol thee. I will exalt thee. I will lift you up. I will bless thy name forever and ever. This is pretty intimate stuff, right? Lord, I'm going to speak to you and bless your name and praise you. But then he goes on to say that my personal praise doesn't just stay between me and the Lord, but my personal praise moves outward. Look down at verse number 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous work. Sometimes praise is not just what I say to God. Sometimes praise is what I say to other people. In fact, I think there's an element of worship that many times almost demands that there are other people involved. When we see a great athletic performance, or we see something really unusual, think of the 4th of July fireworks or something, and you see something you've never seen, you punch the person next to you and say, "Did you see that?" Right? If you're watching a football game and a running back does something you've never seen before, "Hey, did you see that?" And now we have Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and everything else, so we can see it over and over again and tell all of our friends and neighbors about this thing that we've seen. When your great-grandson takes his first steps, we're all going to see it, aren't we? And we're going to see it over and over and over. Why? It's not just enough for you to look at your grandson or great-grandson or your child and say, "Good job." You want everybody to know, "Look at this good job he did, because he's a genius. He takes after me, and that's why he can do that." So worship takes on this characteristic of telling others, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus." That's the way the song goes that we sing, right? We have a story to tell to the nations. We have heard the joyful sound. It's spread the news. That's our responsibility. Bear the news to every land. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. And so it's a song not only of motivation, but it's a song of praise in getting the news out to other people. But then there's public praise. Look down at verse number 6. David doesn't just say, "I'm going to do this." He says, "All men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. They shall abundantly," verse 7, "utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." And notice they go from uttering the memory to singing. That's stepping it up, isn't it? It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I remember that time." It's another thing to sing about that time. There is within this public praise a generational praise. Look at verse number 4. "One generation shall praise thy works to another." Can I suggest to you that what's going on down the hall tonight is Psalm 145:4. One generation declaring his works to another. What Sue did a couple of weeks ago when she had the opportunity to speak with her grandson and lead him to the Lord was one generation declaring his works to another. Right? This is part of the awesome responsibility that we have to be able to tell to other people. And by the way, I don't think that's simply a chronological generation. It can be those of us who have known the Lord for some time. Now we get to speak to new people about the Lord and see them birthed into the family of Christ. And we're able to disciple them, even though they may be the same age that we are. They might even be older than us. But one generation in the faith, we might say, is declaring his works to another. This was the thought I had in mind on Sunday when I said to you, isn't it good that we can be together in an auditorium like this and sing such a song of personal testimony, and the gray hairs are singing it to the younger ones, saying, "This has been my testimony for years. I have seen how faithful he is." And the younger ones are singing to us, gray hairs, saying, "Yes, and he's still faithful to us too." What a blessing that is. And so when we have an opportunity in a time of congregational worship, when we're all praising the Lord together, we're doing that. We're participating in that idea of generations sharing and praising his name one to another. Then we see the themes of his praise. And I've told you that the first three verses are introductory. But let's look beginning at verse number 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to think in your own brain, what's the theme? What's he praising the Lord for? "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Men shall speak of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." Did you hear the emphasis in my voice enough to tell you what the theme might be? They're praising him for his works. They're praising him for his acts. They're praising him for his power. They're praising him for what it is that he has done. They have seen the evidence of his hand at work, and they praise him as a result of it. What are the blessings of God in your life that you can say, "Ah, this is the work of God. This is an act of God. This is a way that God has worked." I believe as parents that when we see God work in our life or work in our family, we have a responsibility to make sure that our children have noticed this is what God did. The Lord did a thing here. God didn't just work back in the Old Testament when David was writing in King James these and thous. The Lord's still working today. And we need to be able to say God answered prayer in this way. I'm going to try to tell you a story and I may not get through it. Our boys are adopted. We have two sons. We adopted that we did not even know they existed until a Friday. The following Friday, they were in our home. We weren't looking to adopt. We weren't applying to adopt. We were open to adopting. It happened just that fast. The week that it happened, between the Friday that we heard about them and the Friday that we got them, that week, beginning on Monday, started Vacation Bible School at our church. No one at our church, with the exception of my secretary and my assistant, knew that we were in the process, maybe. It wasn't even a process. There was a lady that was talking about giving up two children. And we had said we would be willing if all of that could work out. On Thursday, we got the phone call saying it was going to happen. Thursday afternoon, it was a morning Bible school. So Friday, we were going to go back. We were going to do the Vacation Bible School closing. We were going to have a carnival in the afternoon. The kids all week had been working to get points, which turned into tickets, which let them do things in the carnival. And more than anything, they were looking forward to dunking the pastor in the dunk tank. And all week long, I told them how safe I was and I would not get wet because none of them could throw, and those that could threw like sissies and I would be fine in the dunk tank. You know, just trying to be loving and encouraging. So on that Friday morning, I knew I was not going to be there for the carnival. I would not be in the dunk tank because I had to go pick up two young boys. And so I announced to them that I wasn't going to come, and they handed it right back to me that I was afraid and that I was scared and I got everything I deserved. And so we went and we got those two boys. Friday night we had a closing program. We invited all the moms and dads to come. And Betty Ann and I made the executive decision that we would not take the boys that night. She was going to stay home with them. And part of our reasoning was half of the people that would be there that night were not part of our church family. They were visitors. They were moms and dads from the outside. They could have cared less about me and my family and these two little boys. And half of our church family wasn't there. And so we thought, we'll wait until Sunday morning and we can let everybody know what's happened. That was our plan. What we hadn't really thought of, because we were sort of in a panicked state those last couple of days, is the teenagers from the church had spent all Friday after they did the carnival and they came to our house and they hung out and they ate. And they saw these two boys and they asked, who are these two boys? It's a reasonable question, right? We've been in this house before. There have never been two small boys, so we told them. Well, I'll tell a teenager, you know, everybody knows everything. By the time I got back to church that night, the whole world knew that we were in the process of adopting these two boys. So we got through the closing program. I didn't say a word about it. We did everything we were going to do. And then afterwards, we were sort of cleaning up and having a little fellowship. And the ladies of the church, I love the ladies of the church, bless your hearts. We heard a rumor. Really? What did you hear? We heard there are two boys at your house right now. One's this big, one's this big. We heard one's called this and one's called that. I mean, they knew everything. They knew everything. I should have been asking them, what's their blood type? I mean, they knew everything. And then the ladies who taught the primaries, first, second, and third graders. They said, well, Pastor, we need to tell you something that we've sort of been hiding to ourselves. I said, what's that? They said, this week, among other things, we taught the story of Hannah praying for Samuel. And so we made this, we were having a teacher's meeting, you know, way back there, trying to figure out what we were going to do. And we asked ourselves the following questions. We asked ourselves question one, should we tell these little children, 6, 7, 8 years old, that there are still couples in this world like Elkanah and Hannah that don't have children? Should we tell them that? And should we tell them, number two, that our pastor and his wife, they're sort of like that. They've been married long enough now that something should have happened and nothing's happened. And should we tell them that our pastor and his wife are kind of like, you know, that? And then number three, if we tell them that, should we say, let's pray that God will give Pastor and Miss Betty Ann a little baby like he gave Hannah Samuel? Should we ask them that? And they said, Pastor, we decided the answer to all three questions was yes. So all this week, down the hall, the first, second, and third graders have been praying for you and Miss Betty Ann to have a baby. Boy, I wish I knew that. I wish I had known that before the closing. Because you better believe I would have had those two boys there. Because I would have told the first, second, and third graders, next time I need something in my life, I'm coming to you to pray for me. God answers prayer, right? One generation telling another generation, God answers prayer. Can I just say this? One generation telling another generation, we believe God answers prayer. So we're just going to ask him. You don't think the first, second, and third graders taught me something that week? David said, we will praise you. We will praise you between the generations, one to another. We will praise you publicly. Not only that, but look at verse number 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. In verses 7, 8, and 9, look carefully, you see that they're praising him for his goodness. They're praising him for his righteousness. They're praising him for the fact that he is gracious. They're praising him because he is long-suffering and he is merciful. So they praised him for his power. Now they're praising him for his person. Even if he never did a good thing for them. They said, this is who he is. By the way, only the godly praise God because he's righteous. He's righteous. He's holy. He's just. How good is that? But all of this praising about his works and his person still keep God at a distance, right? He can be the creator on the edge of the universe that the deists believe in. He can be a good, loving, compassionate God, but if he doesn't interact with his creation, then what good is his love and his goodness and his mercy? So David's praise goes on to personalize all of these things. Look beginning in verse number 10. In this passage, this section, I've entitled Praising Him for His Presence. Because while he's good, or while he is powerful, verses 4 and 5 and 6, all of that power isn't just an abstract demonstration of who he is. Let's begin reading in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. He is one who is involved in the affairs of men. We had some founding fathers who believed that God essentially was a watchmaker. And he took by his own power and by his own might, and by his own deity, he took nothing and he created this wonderfully intricate watch. And he wound it up. And he dropped it in his vest pocket and forgot about it. And our universe, they said, is that watch spinning along just as though the Creator designed it. But he is blissfully unaware of what it is that we're doing today. That's not the God that the psalmist writes about here. He has a kingdom. He has a dominion. He is involved in the affairs of men. He is ruling everything that happens today. Do you believe, church, that God's in charge? Amen. Do you believe that God's in charge? Even when you read the news? See, if we really believe that God's in charge, and if we really believe that God is good, and he is merciful, and he is long-suffering, I think it'll change the perspective when we read the news. You say, yeah, but there are lunatics. God's in charge. Daniel says he sets up kings, he takes down kings. Sometimes, boy, that just clashes with us, and we're not really sure what we're supposed to do with that information. Here's what I know, God's in charge. Amen. And he's told us how all of this is going to end, and he told us it's going to get ugly before it gets good, right? I believe we're in the opening chapters of the ugly. I believe we're only in the opening chapters of the ugly. But God's in charge. And that doesn't change who he is. And not only that, he begins to say, let's praise him, not just for his presence in this, but let's praise him for his promises, beginning at verse number 14. Now it gets extremely personal. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The few times I went to church as a little boy, I'd sit next to my grandmother, and she always had a purse full of butterscotch candy and those Starlight mint peppermint things. Now, these are not my favorite candies, but I'm just telling you, when you're in church, they'll do. You know what I mean? And I would wiggle, and I would see my grandmother start to dig her hand. She was very, very subtle, because grandmas, you know, they just got the moves. And she'd dig into that purse, and she'd slide her hand over, and she'd open her hand. Is there every time? And I always think of that when I read these passages that talk about the Lord opening his hand to satisfy us with good things. Now, the butterscotch candy never really satisfied me. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because as soon as it was gone, and it was gone at about 3 sucks and 4 bites, you know, I was ready for another one. She would wait until I wiggled enough, and then she would open her hand. God's hand doesn't open and reopen it. It's here. You'll be satisfied. It'll give you what you need. He goes on to say, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Ponder that. We sometimes get so focused on the works of God that we forget about the ways of God. Who of us did not hear from a parent or did not say as a parent, one day you'll be a parent and you'll understand, right? Because as a child, all we could do was see our parents' works, their actions. We heard what they said, we saw what they did, but we could not possibly understand the motivations of their heart. The Bible says that God's works and his ways are both righteous. We can trust him fully. He's doing what's best for us. And then verses 18 and 19, he is always ready to respond. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Boy, can we not praise the Lord for who he is, for what he does, for what he does day in and day out. And that's why David said, I will extol you. I will bless your name every day, forever and ever. Not just today, but tomorrow and the day after that. And one day, seated around the throne, kneeling around the throne, we'll praise him then too for who he is, for what he's done, and for his constant grace and mercy. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it provides for us a better understanding of who you are. This passage shows us the kind of praise that pleases you. And may we, as we read through this passage and others like it, may we be quick to see those ways that you have done exactly those things in our lives. For the times that you've opened your hand to us. For the times that your work and your ways have been good. For the times that you have provided. For the times that you have heard. Lord, in these moments of uncertainty and frustration and the disgust sometimes we have in the world in which we live, just to remind us that you are in control. Satan seems to be having his way, but one day you'll set all of this right, and we praise you for that. Thank you for what your word teaches us. May we apply it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.